We're coming back again this evening to the opening verse of 1 Kings 17 and to notice some more truth about the dramatic beginning to Elijah's ministry. As we were emphasizing last time, Elijah's ministry was one of protest against apostasy, against departure from God, and principally against the widespread idolatry that had come into the land. Under Ahab and his wife Jezebel, there had been a militant and a brazen and a widespread advance of Baal worship in the northern kingdom. You remember how we thought last time a little of the history of the 10 tribes that composed that northern kingdom, how they had broken away in rebellion against God from the house of David, and had refused Rehoboam, Solomon's son, choosing instead Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And Jeroboam instituted a kingdom that, under his rule and that of his successors, took a progressively downhill direction away from God in accelerating apostasy. That apostasy has now reached its climax under Ahab, who has done more to provoke God to anger than all of the kings that were before him. Ahab's day was a dark day indeed. He was an evil and a wicked man as he headed up a kingdom that was wholly bent on departure from God. And the temple of God was forsaken, the worship of God was forsaken, and in its place a temple for Baal had been erected in Samaria, and an altar for Baal became the center of that temple worship. And God's name was all but obliterated from Ahab's kingdom. But God was not dead. As much as Ahab and his evil kingdom may have desired it to be so, Elijah suddenly comes to stand in the king's presence and says, "The Lord God of Israel is alive. He lives. He is Jehovah, alive forevermore." And we thought a little of the stand that Elijah made as he comes as God's representative to stand in the presence of the king, declaring himself to be the servant of God, presenting himself as the messenger of God, indeed the agent of divine pronouncement of judgment upon the nation. And this was how Elijah burst onto the scene of Scripture and into the king's presence. Without preamble, suddenly Elijah is there. I think it may even be indicated by the dramatic entrance here that this was the last thing that Ahab and his people expected. This was the last thing they desired. And suddenly, caught off guard, caught by surprise, God had a man to take a stand against their evil and their wicked ways. Now we are emphasizing in our study of Elijah's life that this is the witness that is required in our day. We live in a time of apostasy. The Scripture makes it clear that the course of the society that we are part of is a course into accelerating apostasy and spiritual darkness. On every hand, we see departure from the ways and the Word of God. Even in professing Christendom, you see a departure wholesale from the doctrines of truth and from the faith once delivered unto the saints. That's apostasy. That's departure from God. And we are called upon as the Church of Christ to stand against it. And to stand against it will be to exercise a ministry like the ministry of Elijah. Now we're going to continue on from where we left off last time, and to notice this evening that the stand that Elijah took in presenting himself as the servant of God, suddenly stepping out onto the public stage as God's man with God's word to declare God's view on sin and apostasy, was a stand that required tremendous courage and boldness. This is perhaps a point that is self-evident. It was a stand that was very courageous. It was a public stand, a very public stand. And when you think about the character of Elijah and his life up to this point in time, at least what little of it we can deduce from the few details that are given us, he was of the inhabitants of Gilead. The language there indicates him to have been a stranger, indicates him to have been one who was more used to the wilds of Gilead than he was to the palace of the king. And yet here is this servant of God, perhaps wearing the rustic garb of the countryman. He stands now among the courtiers of the king and publicly takes his stand for God. Perhaps unrecorded, he was the object of ridicule and scorn. He was one frowned upon, looked down upon, maybe even for his appearance, for his country manners. He was despised, and yet here he stands for God. One of the things that you should always do when we read things of this nature in Scripture is to put ourselves in the person's shoes. You put yourself in Elijah's shoes, and I think that you will begin to realize something of the courage that was needed for him to do what he did, even in taking a public stand of this nature. He stepped into an intimidating environment. He stepped in among people who were opposed to him absolutely and entirely. He stepped out onto the public stage, and he stepped out alone. There is a time when the private opposition to the things that are all around us, the developing apostasy, and as we shall see, Elijah had been very much opposed to them now for quite a long time in private. But there comes a time when private opposition to apostasy must become public. There is a time when God's people must stand and be counted, even if it means standing alone. It's not enough for us to say in the privacy of our own heart, I am against these things. I am against idolatry. I am against apostasy. I have no sympathy with the direction that society is taking. That's all very well to say that in private. But there comes a time when we must stand outside the camp and be counted for Christ's cause and take a public stand against sin and against apostasy. And this is what Elijah does. That takes courage. It takes boldness. It's easy to be an armchair protester against apostasy. It's a lot more difficult to stand in the king's court and to look eyeball to eyeball into the arch-apostate of the day and to say, I'm against you. I'm on God's side. That takes courage. He did now face the king. In a sense, in facing the king, he was challenging the entire nation. The system of government that prevailed at this point in time, while Israel was nominally a theocracy, because of their departure from God, there was really little evidence of the power of God and the rule of God in the nation. The king here exercised power. He was a usurper upon the throne. At least Ahab was, and his wicked predecessors and followers. They were usurpers. They exercised power in the nation. And Elijah stood before one who had the power to determine national policy. He stood before the one who ruled the nation, who had the authority and power to determine the course of the kingdom, and should he desire it, had the power to kill him. He stood before the ruler, the king, and he took a stand against the king's apostasy. He stood against the prevailing thought of the day. Ahab represented the epitome of the thinking of the nation. He represented the course of the nation. He represented the policy that drove the nation at that point in time. He stood in the very bastion in the heart of idolatry. He stood in Samaria. There was the temple of Baal. Perhaps he had to go past it to get to Ahab's house. There was the altar dedicated to Baal. There were the priests of Baal. All of these things perhaps Elijah had to see as he walked to Ahab's house. And as he confronted Ahab, he stepped right into the central command of Baal worship in the nation. His was no stand on the fringes or on the outskirts of the apostasy. His was a stand against the very heart and the driving force of the wicked departure from God that was going on all around him. He stood before one who had, to this point in time, it would appear, come up against no opposition at all to his evil plans. Ahab, in company with Jezebel, had carried all before them. The land had come under their influence. Even the false worship that Jeroboam had instituted had been now replaced with out and out Baal worship. They had enjoyed unmitigated success from their point of view as they pursued their evil agenda of departure from truth and from God. And this is the first roadblock, as it were, that they come up against. Elijah stands before a juggernaut of apostasy that to this point no one, it would appear, has taken a stand against. That took courage. That took courage to stand before a regime, a machine, an organization that had been absolutely successful to this point in time. And yet he took his stand. He took a stand in the king's court where Jezebel particularly, an evil, wicked, notorious woman, harbored in her heart such a hatred of the cause of God. She was determined to eradicate it from the land. And as chapter 18 and verse 4, it would appear a little later in the course of events, Jezebel is active in her murderous campaign against the prophets of God. It was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord at Obadiah, Ahab's steward, took 150 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. Jezebel was a woman whose heart was filled with murderous hatred of the men of God. And yet Elijah took a stand in her court, in her presence. She was later to threaten him directly. I'm going to take your head off. She hated the cause of God, and yet he boldly, publicly and alone took a stand for truth and righteousness. That takes courage. We can speak easily of the courage that it requires to take your life in your hand to serve God. Really, we know very little about it. We can use the words, we can try to comprehend what it must be like to face that kind of opposition and that kind of threat, and yet we know nothing about it. We are intimidated by the fear of someone laughing at us. We are intimidated into silence simply by the weight of public opinion that is contrary to the views we adhere to. We are intimidated and silenced so easily, yet here is a man who took his life in his hand, literally, to say what he said, to stand where he stood and say what he said for God. The source of his courage is very clearly indicated in our text. As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand. There is the source of Elijah's courage. There is why he could do what he did and say what he said to who he said it to. His knowledge of God and his experience of God, His being, even at this very moment, conscious of the presence of his God, made him bold to act as he did. That's where courage and boldness comes from. We're going to develop this in a moment or two. But at least let us notice for now that this is the source of his courage. The Lord God of Israel lives. And because God lives, I'm standing here. And because I am his servant, and because I now know experimentally his presence, it wasn't just theory for Elijah. It was a reality before whose face I now stand. Like David, although even in the words of the Psalm 16, David is, in a prophetic sense here, speaking even the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And yet, there has to be an application to him as a man as well. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Those words are directly put into the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Later on, in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts, they are the words of Christ in a wonderful sense. And yet, they are the words of David as well. But let's think of them as the words of Christ. Why did he succeed in his labors? Why did he faithfully discharge as the God-man his work? Because he set the Lord before him. Because he lived conscious of God at his right hand, he was not moved. He didn't flinch from the course that was set before him because God was at his right hand. David, likewise, I've set the Lord at my face. I have the Lord before me. And because he is at my right hand, there's a consciousness of the Lord's presence. Here's a man, and he's living in the presence of God as the servant of God. And he says, I shall not be moved. You take those words in Daniel 11 that we looked at in our study of that book not so long ago. Daniel 11 and 32, set in the heart of the deepest apostasy the world will ever see under the Antichrist, that such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. And even while the wicked are falling under the charms of the Antichrist to forsake nominal religion in the context and to follow him, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, or shall be strong and work. They serve God in strength and power even in the midst of apostasy because they know God. It was because Elijah knew God that he was strong. Think again of the very suitable example that Moses sets. He forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured because he saw him who is invisible. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Constant vision of the God of heaven. That's why Elijah is able to do what he does here. When in the flesh there would be terror, there would be paralysis because of fear, there is a boldness rather, because this man knows God. Because he has a knowledge of God that is more than theory. Oh, many of God's people, sadly, their knowledge of God is theology. It's doctrine. But there's very little personal experience of the theology. It's all sort of book learning. And very little practical, experimental proving that God is what he reveals himself to be. But Elijah knew his God. So he was strong, and he does exploits. But something else we need to notice here, and here we come really to the heart of his dramatic entrance onto the scene. When we come to think of the fact that this incident was preceded by very definite divine preparation. There is preparation that goes on in the background here that equips Elijah to take the stand that he did, when he did and where he did. It is preparation that is absolutely essential for us if we are to exercise, as we are called upon to do, a similar ministry in our day. A public stand as the servant of God to proclaim the Word of God can only be made by those who know God, and that knowledge of God is traced back to the preparation that goes on in the background. It's one thing, it's all very well to say, I'd love to know God. Not just to know theology and doctrine, important as it is, I want to know God. I want to live in His presence as Elijah did. But that in itself is the product of preparation that had gone on in the background. This is not the spur of a moment or spontaneous accident and activity. Elijah just didn't wake up one day and thought, you know, I think I'll go visit Ahab and tell him what I think. No, no. That's not how it happened at all. It's obvious it didn't happen that way if you think about it, because Elijah, to start with, was in Gilead and Ahab was in Samaria, and there was quite a distance between them and quite a journey to make. There was preparation even at that ordinary level that was required, the time and the effort and the necessary thought and preparation in order to make the journey of whatever number of days it would have been from Gilead across Jordan over to Samaria to stand in the presence of a king. On that very practical and ordinary level there was preparation, and he had to be in the right place. He had to get to the right place to make his witness, to make his protest against the sins of the king. So it wasn't just something that he decided to do right off the cuff. There was preparation involved. Aye, but there was more than that. That really was only a minor detail in the preparation. Because as we look at what the Scripture tells us about Elijah, we learn first that there was prolonged prayerful preparation. If you turn to the book of James in the chapter 5 and the verse 17. In discussion on the matter of prayer, and particularly on the results of effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, James 5:16, and how that effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth or accomplishes much, he brings in an illustration that teaches us a great deal about Elijah's preparation to stand in the presence of Ahab. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now that text, among other things, teaches us the duration of the famine, the drought, at this particular point in Israel's history. In Luke 4 and 25, the Savior confirms that time frame when he speaks of the heaven being shut up 3 years and 6 months when great famine was throughout all the land. But keep your finger in James 5 and turn back quickly to 1 Kings 18 just for a moment. In the verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. You put those statements together, that 3 years or so after Elijah had stood before Ahab the first time, God says, Go show yourself again to him. There's approximately a 3-year period. Then factor in that both the Lord and James tells us that the famine prevailed for 3 years and 6 months. And you learn that the famine had already been in place, the drought had already been in place for a 6-month period prior to 1 Kings 17:1. When Elijah stood before Ahab, famine had already been prevailing for at least 6 months. Elijah didn't go there to announce the start of the famine. He came to announce the reason why the famine or the drought that had already begun was in place. The point is this, that 6 months before Elijah stood in Ahab's presence to make the announcement that he had, Elijah had obtained an answer to his earnest prayer that God would shut the heavens, staying the rain and the dew. 6 months before Elijah stood before Ahab, Elijah had prevailed in prayer with God and had obtained an answer to his earnest prayer. Now, think about it a little more. 6 months before Elijah had obtained the answer, how long before he obtained the answer had he actually been in prayer? I don't know. I rather doubt that James 5 and 17 is a description of the first time that Elijah thought to pray this particular petition. I rather feel that it was an answer obtained as a result of prolonged and earnest prayer. As he asked with importunity, he asked and he asked and he asked and he asked, and God heard him. I cannot tell you how long prior to that 6 month point he had begun to pray and to seek God for this matter, but I do know that at least 6 months previous to his standing before Ahab, Elijah had been in the place of prayer and prevailed with God. That's part of his preparation. That's part of his preparation. A witness against sin and apostasy in the nation will be born in the place of earnest prayer. That's where it begins. Elijah's appearance before Ahab began really at the very least 6 months previously in the place of answered prayer. When he got before God as a righteous man, and he prayed, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and he prayed until he got the answer, and when he got the answer, he was ready to go stand before King Ahab. It is in the place of prayer that such a witness is born. It is in the place of prayer that the jealous love for God and his cause that motivates such a witness is born. In 1 Kings 19, twice over in verse 10 and verse 14, Elijah says, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts. I have loved the Lord with zeal and with jealousy. I have stood up for God. It was born in the place of prayer. That's where the boldness and the courage that Elijah demonstrated as he stands before the king has its origin. They that wait upon the Lord, though faint and weak, shall renew their strength, and they shall run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint, they'll rise up with wings as the eagle. In Ephesians 6, you know that glorious call to Christian warfare, to be strong in God, to stand against the devil, to keep on standing despite all that the opposition of hell can throw against us. You'll know that in the midst of the armor, and quintessential to all of the armor, is Paul's statement in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Aye, that's where boldness comes from. That's where courage comes from. That's where the strength to stand comes from. That's where an armed Christian entering into conflict with the devil comes from, the place of prayer. Prolonged, earnest prayer. But you know, James tells us something more very interesting about Elijah's prayer on this occasion. He says in the verse 17, Elias or Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. When you think about it, that was a dreadful prayer to pray. God send a drought. the consequent famine, the hardship, the suffering, the misery, the death, the lingering death for many, many souls in the land that was wrapped up in that petition. God shut heaven. It's a dreadful thing to pray. Was Elijah inhuman? Was Elijah so devoid of feeling that he was immune to the suffering that that would bring and cause in the land? Was he so utterly hardened in his heart and devoid of the milk of human kindness that he could pray, God, devastate the land? No, that's why James says what he does. Literally, Elias was a man of similar feeling. You have the Greek word here, the Greek root pathos, feeling. He had the same feelings that you and I have, common to the human heart. The same feelings of tenderness, of concern, but he still prayed what he prayed. And the point is this, that in that conflict that raged within his heart between natural feeling and what he knew to be the will of God, he prevailed over natural feeling. Even in his praying, he prevailed over the natural feelings of his heart to see God's name honored and glorified and vindicated. That was more important to him. He was moved, I am sure, as because James tells us as much. He was moved by the feelings of the human heart at the thought of the suffering and the hardship and the devastation that would come if God were to answer his prayer. But he prayed it because he knew it to be of greater importance that God show himself in such power, of greater importance even than the human misery and suffering that would follow in the wake of the display of that power. So often we are inclined to pray according to our feelings. And yet there are occasions when our feelings have to be absolutely denied, when we are to pray as Elijah prayed. Now, that really is connected to and leads us on to the next thing. Because this praying that was preparatory to his stand before Ahab was itself the product of the preparation of Scripture in Elijah's heart. God answers prayer, the prayer of faith. But faith is always informed and directed by the Word of God. God answers prayer that is according to his will. His will is revealed in Scripture. Elijah prayed a scriptural prayer here. He set his own feelings aside to pray according to the revealed will of the Lord. Now let's go back for a moment to the book of Deuteronomy and the chapter 11. The verse 13. The Lord in this chapter is speaking about the land, its prosperity, the good things that God was giving to them in the land. And it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. That passage, and take for example in Deuteronomy 28, the verse 24, one of the curses upon disobedience and departure from God is that thy heaven shall be over thy head like brass, and the earth under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. Take Solomon's words at the opening of the temple just about a century or so before Elijah's time. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and the verse 26. When the heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee. Sin, according to the scripture, would result in such a manifestation of God's judgment in the land. Elijah saw the sin and he set himself to pray, Lord, now according to your word, work to show your power. Show that this is sin. Show that this is an abomination to God. Visit the apostasy. Demonstrate to the people of the land your displeasure with the sin. That's why he prayed the way he did. It wasn't just a petition that came into his head one day and he thought, you know, I believe I'll pray that the Lord will send no more rain on them. No. He was exercised by the word of God. And that word so affected his heart that he got before God to pray and say, now, Lord, the honor of your word demands this. This is what you've said you're going to do. Here is your people. They profess to be yours. And they've departed far from you. Now, Lord, step in according to your word and just do what you've said. That's what he prayed. He prayed earnestly that what God had written in his word would be brought to pass. What was Elijah's witness against apostasy at its very simplest? It was the application of Scripture to the affairs of his day. That's all it was. That's all it was. It was the gracious ability to take the Word of God, to pray over it, and to apply it to the situation that he was found in. If we want to be a witness like Elijah in these days, it stands to reason then that we must read the Scriptures. We must study the Scriptures. We must understand the Scriptures. We must obey the Scriptures. We must know what God has to say to this age in which we live. We'll never stand for God like Elijah if we don't know what God has to say. That's why it's important for us to give attention to the Word, to read it, to soak it into our soul and our minds, to give ourselves to the means of grace, to place ourselves under the instruction of Scripture that we might know what God has to say. Why is it that many Christians today don't stand? Because they haven't the faintest clue what God's Word has to say to today. Not the faintest notion. You talk to a Christian today, very often if they have anything to say about the Bible, they'll maybe tell you, you know, I was reading a verse the other day and I think it was in such and such a place and I think that it maybe said something like, and sometimes you have to really puzzle and wonder, now what on earth in the Bible even sounds remotely like that? You don't know. That's why there's no witness against apostasy. Because there's no teaching of the Word of God. And what passes as preaching and teaching very often is a lot of nonsense. A lot of psychobabble that means nothing. Double talk. You think to hear some of these fellows when they're supposed to be preaching the Bible, they sit down, they prepare a message, and then they work out an antidote and they incorporate it into their message so that they say one thing and then they take it back immediately afterwards. And it's meaningless. Meaningless jargon. But here's a man and he knew what God's Word had to say. And however painful it was going to be, and however much hardship and suffering and downright devastation it brought in the land, Lord, you're going to have to do what you said. And as God helps me, this was Elijah's thinking, I'm going to pray God's word to be applied to the nation. And I'm going to stand, should I stand alone, and should I face the king alone, I'm going to say, this is what God has to say. You see, again, this is where the boldness comes from. This is where that courage came from. Upon what foundation did Elijah go to Ahab to say what he did? Upon the foundation of the written word of God, and upon the foundation of God having given him that word and that commission. It was an unshakable foundation. You can face anybody, anywhere, at any time, on your own or otherwise, you can face them if you've got a word from God. And Elijah had the clear word of God on his side, and he could stand and look Ahab in the eye and say, "Listen up, I'm a messenger from God. Here's what God has said. Here's what God is going to do. God is not dead." We have to bring into our reckoning as well the anointing of the Holy Ghost. While there is not really a specific reference in the record of Elijah's ministry in these chapters to an anointing of the Spirit, yet it is clear that that is exactly what he did have. Elisha, of course, did pray for the double portion of that Spirit of Elijah. But there's an interesting parallel, of course, when we come to the New Testament and we read some of the statements that are made concerning John, particularly in Luke chapter 1, the verse 15, where the angel is speaking to Zacharias prior to John the Baptist's birth, and this is what he says in verse 15: "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." Verse 17, "And he shall go before him," that's a reference to the Christ, "he shall go before the Christ in the spirit and power of Elias." Now, having just said he's going to be filled with the Holy Ghost, parallel to that is he will go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Elijah ministered in the power of the Holy Ghost. He stood there as a man anointed of God. The prophet Isaiah said, "When the enemy shall come in like a flood," contextually a reference to the Antichrist and the end time apostasy, "then the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." The witness against apostasy is always a Holy Ghost driven witness. A witness for truth, for righteousness, for Christ's cause and kingdom is a Holy Ghost motivated, energized witness. Acts 1 and 8, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." The primary ministry of the Holy Ghost in his church is a ministry of witness for Christ against error, against apostasy. Today, of course, we have all kinds of perversions of the doctrine of the Holy Ghost, most notably perhaps the charismatic perversion. But the primary work of the Holy Ghost is to be a witness to Christ and to give power to witness for him. It's that power that Elijah demonstrates here. So here you have the three great strands of preparation: prayer, the Scriptures, and the Spirit of God. That is what equips any Christian. Here's a man of like feelings and like passions as we are. He had the same human weaknesses that we have. He had the same fears. But prayer, in conjunction with the Word and the anointing of the Holy Spirit, energized this man whose very name is synonymous with a bold stand for God. One other thought about this preparation: it was exercised in obscurity. God prepared Elijah in the middle of no place. We see the fruit of the preparation here. We see very little of the actual preparation itself. The preparation did not take place in the king's court. It took place in the rocky wastes of Gilead. It took place far away from the king's palace, far away from the centers of influence and the accolades and the laud of men. Elijah, the Tishbe of the inhabitants of Gilead, prepared by God in obscurity to take a public stand. But by the time he comes out into the public, the work is done. The preparatory work, at least the initial stages of it, are done, and he's ready to stand before God. Like Moses, God took him for 40 years into the backside of the desert before he would go stand before Pharaoh. He was in the king's house. God took him out of it, took him out into the middle of nowhere for 40 years. That's where Moses was, preparing to lead Israel in the Exodus. John the Baptist was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel, Luke 1 and 80. Paul the Apostle didn't go to Jerusalem, didn't seek out the apostles upon his conversion. Rather, Galatians 1:17 tells us that he went into Arabia, into the desert. And for an unknown period of time, God took Paul into the desert. From the halls of religious academia to the wilderness of Arabia. And that's where God made an apostle. Not in the halls of Jewish scholarship, though all of that had a part to play. But God fashioned the Apostle Paul in the wilderness. You know, there's a wonderful encouragement in that. Because up until the point of 1 Kings 17 and 1, there wasn't the least visible public sign that God was doing anything. At least as far as raising a man was concerned. We've already seen the drought was beginning to take effect, having been in place for 6 months. But there was no protest. There was no man to stand. But all the while, God was doing something in the background, unnoticed, unseen. And suddenly, it sprang forth. We can take courage from that. At times, it becomes depressing. Lord, where are the people to stand? Where are they? And we remember, even as Elijah himself had to learn at a later point, Elijah, there are 7,000 out there that I have prepared. There is a people. Here, God was preparing a man. In obscurity. And yet there's another lesson we need to remember. That those whom God uses as a witness against apostasy and departure from Him must be prepared to labor for however long in obscurity. To labor in the wilds of Gilead. To labor far off from the place of influence. Many a time I'm sure Elijah wondered, am I doing anything? Am I accomplishing anything? Here I am out in Gilead. How can I possibly accomplish anything out here? And yet that's where God had him, that's where God prepared him, and that's where God ultimately took him from to stand in the king's palace, to face the king with his message of condemnation. We must be prepared to labor without the laud of men, the praise of men, if we would exercise a witness against apostasy. God does not use unprepared servants. It just doesn't happen. He does not use unprepared laborers. Those whom He uses as a witness of protest against apostasy and darkness to stand as His servants before men are those whom He has prepared. I'm going to close with the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, the verse 20, speaking of the visible church and of the mixture that prevails in the visible church of those who are truly the Lord's and those who are merely professors or hypocrites. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth. Some to honor, some to dishonor. There is that great division that runs through the visible churches, the wheat and the tares. If any man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or ready for the master's use, and prepared for unto every good work. A number of things in the context that we have to purge ourselves from. We can pick up on the reference to iniquity in the end of verse 19. We can go back up to verse 16 and pick up on the words profane and vain babblings. We can include the youthful lusts that are spoken of in the verse 22. We can add in even the vessels of wood and of earth that are to dishonor. There is a disassociation even from those within the professing church that are not truly the Lord's. That are not living in a fashion that equips and prepares them to be the servants of God. There's a purging away of those things. If we're going to be a witness for God, there must be personal separation from sin and from everything within the church and out of it that would be a hindrance to us being the sanctified, prepared vessels for God's honor and glory. Are we ready for that work of sanctification, preparation? Are we ready to give ourselves as Elijah did to prayer and to the Word and to seek the anointing and the work of God the Holy Ghost, that we might have the courage and the boldness to stand as the servant of God and to denounce apostasy and to promote truth?